Ezekiel chapter 34. Fat sheep, lean sheep, and the true shepherd. This will not be a sermon about New Year's resolutions about losing weight and becoming skinny in the Lord's name. Somebody looked at that title today and said, oh, we're going to learn about losing weight, being skinny, and the Lord's way. No, no, not at all. Not even close to that. But although I could shed a few pounds and I'm working on that, it has nothing to do with that. Ezekiel 34, if you would stand in honor of reading the Word of God. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God. Ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, shepherds, not should you not shepherd the flock and feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak have not been strengthened, the sick have not been healed. The injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered, because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, with none to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, and they may not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that they have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountaintops of Israel, by the ravines, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land. And on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. And I myself will be their shepherd, the shepherd of my sheep. And I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. And the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and male goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pasture, and to drink of clear water, that you must muddy the rest of the water with your feet? And must my sheep eat what you have trodden down with your feet, and drink what you have muddied with your feet? Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you push with side and shoulder, and thrust at all the weak with your horns, till you have scattered them abroad. I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be prey. I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. For I, the Lord, I have spoken. I will make with them a covenant of peace and banish wild beasts from the land, so that they dwell securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing. And I will send down the showers in their season, and there shall be showers of blessing. And the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield its increase, and they shall be secure in their land. And they shall know that I am the Lord when I break the bars of their yoke and deliver them from the hand of those who enslave them. They shall no more be a prey to the nations, nor shall the beasts of the land devour them. They shall dwell securely, and none shall make them afraid. And I will provide for them renowned plantations so that they shall no more be consumed with hunger in the land and no longer suffer the reproach of the nations. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God. And you are my sheep, human sheep for my pasture, and I am your God, declares the Lord God. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Ezekiel's silence, or better understood as restraint, has been lifted. Along with his prophecy of judgment, we now see the added element of hope to his message. Previously, we've considered 32 chapters pounding a message of judgment, the first 24 against the nation of Judah, and then chapters 25 through 32 against the surrounding nations. Chapter 33, we see that the prophet returned his message to the nation of Judah. However, God has removed his prohibition against the prophet's intercession, that intercession from speaking corrective words, words giving guidance, restoration, and hope, hope for a future. Now, this is what is meant by Ezekiel's silence in the opening chapters. He was not permitted to address such things until the time the Lord had assigned for him. That time for the prophet has now come. The theme of judgment continues, but the added element of hope and restoration has now entered into his message. Ezekiel readdressed the imagery of a watchman in chapter 33. It was originally introduced in chapter 3. In chapter 3, the watchman's order pertained to only being faithful to preach the message of judgment. That imagery was reintroduced in chapter 33 because the watchman's message had expanded. Therefore, the prophet must be faithful to include it. Chapter 33 recalls Ezekiel's ministry as a watchman, warning the people of the oncoming danger. Remember, a failure on the watchman's part made him culpable, that is, responsible for the blood of those who he was to warn. In danger, or if danger approached, and the watchman failed to warn, the Lord said the blood of those slain would be upon his head, the head of the watchman, because they did not have the opportunity to hear and heed the message given them. However, if he warned his hearers and they did not heed the message, they would still die, but the blood would not be required at his hands. So now the call for Ezekiel was faithfulness to proclaim the entirety of the message, this expanded message, the message of both judgment and restoration. And regardless of how his audience responded, if Ezekiel was still faithful to proclaim all the divine word, then he would be considered by God as being faithful to the task. Now, we looked at that last week and we remembered some implications. We again understood that preachers need to remember that success to the task of proclaiming the word of God is not whether or not people respond positively to it, but that the preacher proclaims the word of God faithfully. The results remain in the hands of God. Just because people do not heed the word does not make the preacher unsuccessful. The faithful watchman is simply required to proclaim all the word of God, to handle the word faithfully, and to proclaim it in its entirety. We understood that faithful ministry of proclamation requires the preacher in churches to not get caught up in the results and not get distracted by extracurricular responsibilities, but to be faithful expositors, requiring faithful handling of the Word of God to accurately interpret it, which requires ministers to be given to faithful study. If those called of God do not give themselves to wholehearted study, wholehearted preaching and teaching, the people of God will suffer. They will be scattered. Maybe not physically, but certainly doctrinally. God will hold preachers accountable for this. You remember James wrote in James 3:1, not many of you should presume to be teachers, for upon you will fall the stricter condemnation. We also considered the exilic community's response to Ezekiel's faithful preaching. We found that they were not doers, but hearers only. They were merely entertained by the preaching. They heard it only for its artistic beauty and rhetorical eloquence. The Lord said, Ezekiel, to them, you're just a singer of songs, a beautiful entertainer. For they had no desire to apply what they heard. Then we considered the implication. We considered how many people today come to church. They're able to appreciate a good sermon, yet only for its delivery and eloquence. They enjoy being entertained by preachers. They may only appreciate the aesthetic qualities of a good sermon, but nothing more. They become hearers and not doers. God requires His people to put into practice the challenges presented to them from His mouthpiece. Failure to do so subjects them to the anger of God and scattering. And we saw in the passage that Judah would continue to suffer the judgment from God, even though he holds out hope, because he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He holds out hope for them, but they failed to grasp the message and put it into practice. They would not listen and do. What was the doing? Repent. Putting into action the words given them from the prophet meant to change their ways and abide by the word of God. Therefore, the previous wickedness would not be held to their account. As he would give the message through the prophet, if the one who had been previously wicked but just repent and now walk in his ways, past wickedness would be forgiven, forgotten, and blessing would come. But they continued to live in their wickedness and rely upon former faithfulness, that is, the faithfulness of their fathers, such as Abraham. But God said, if you would just do what I have commanded. But they chose death over life, enjoying the pleasures of sin rather than the blessings through repentance and salvation. Now Ezekiel goes into more specifics concerning Judah's rebellion. He uses more imagery here, imagery that we're very familiar with as a New Testament audience, the familiar of shepherd and sheep. However, while this imagery will show more of the people's rebellion, the imagery will also continue to set before the people a message of hope. Why? Because God takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. In the first 10 verses, we consider the abuse from the shepherds of Israel. A New Testament congregation is very familiar with the title shepherd because such imagery is used of Christ as the good shepherd as well as pastors. Those of you who come on Wednesday nights, we're going through 1st and 2nd Peter. Peter challenged the elders there in the church to shepherd the flock of God. We're very familiar with that imagery. And we're going to address that a little bit later. However, there is another understanding here of shepherd that we're not necessarily familiar with, like an Old Testament audience would be. The title shepherd was more familiar to people in the ancient Near East because it referred more to rulers and kings and also of their gods. Kings described themselves as shepherds of their people. But if you read ancient literature, you find that that imagery of a king being a shepherd was greatly exalted by many of them. For example, the Babylonian king Hammurabi, king from the second millennium, described himself as, quote, the shepherd who brings salvation and whose staff is righteous. He was hardly a king of salvation and a king of righteousness. Another king, Babylonian king, later named Mordorak Baladan II, is called, quote, the shepherd who gathers together again those who have strayed. He was gathering in the people to slaughter them. They were often viewed as representatives of the divine shepherd who had appointed the king and given them power. Now, it wasn't that the biblical authors adopted this from the surrounding religions. It's more likely that this was a view perhaps adopted from the Hebrew people. But it was a very prominent understanding of Hebrew people in the ancient culture. This was certainly in view of the Lord and the kings of Israel. If we remember 2 Samuel 5:2, it records the time when the tribes came to David there in Hebron to make him king over them. And the basis of their action was the Lord's declaration concerning David. The Lord says, you will be shepherd over my people. Or you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their king, their ruler. So King David, described by the Lord as shepherd over the nation, as a king. In this passage, Ezekiel is informing that the Lord is going to come in judgment upon, quote, the shepherds of Israel. We would perhaps run to the priests and the religious leaders of Israel. It doesn't limit the meaning just to kings and princes, but it would expand to the priests and preachers of Israel. But for this context, in this passage, Ezekiel is speaking directly to the rulers of Israel, former and current of his day. The Lord is coming in judgment upon, quote, the shepherds of Israel, because they had failed to fulfill their role of shepherd properly as protectors and providers of the nation. The proper task of a shepherd was to care for the flock. That is, to protect it from dangers on the outside and dissension from within, gathering those who strayed, leading the flock to good pasture and clean drinking water, and taking special care of the poor and weak. However, according to verses 2 through 6, the shepherds of Judah, that is their rulers, had viewed their position as an opportunity for personal gain. They ruled harshly and brutally, feeding only themselves, not the flock, and even slaughtering the choicest of animals, taking advantage of the people for their own political gain, their own comfort. The actual Hebrew for the phrase to rule brutally is only used two other times in the Hebrew Old Testament. Exodus 1, 13 through 14, that referred to the way the Egyptians had treated the Hebrew slaves. In Leviticus 25, verses 43 and 46, instructed that it was forbidden to treat a fellow Israelite in such manner. So to a Hebrew audience, this phrase had negative history. Now it's used of the rulers, the political leaders, the kings and the princes of Israel, rather than going out and seeking to help the afflicted and the weak, the struggling of the nation. Rather than providing and protecting security for the nation, they left the people to themselves, but used the people as well to fatten themselves, to feed themselves, to keep their platforms and their powers, to rule abusively, subjecting their people to abusive treatment in order to rule by domineering force. Ezekiel accuses the rulers of doing what their own history and the law of Moses taught them not to do. Now, because of the rulers' selfish and abusive treatment of the people they ruled, verses 7 through 10 indicates that the Lord is coming in holy anger because they had no caring shepherd. Verse 8 indicates that the Lord will remove these abusive leaders from their offices so that they can no longer feed themselves at the flock's expense. The Lord is going to rescue his own sheep from their own leaders. That's verses 1 through 10. Verses 11 through 15 describe particularly the intervention of the Lord. He indicates that he will intervene. He has seen the abuse of the sheep. Not only will he remove their abusive rulers, but he will search out his own flock, and the Lord himself is going to care for them, gathering them from all the places from where they had been scattered. These verses reveal that the Lord will indeed spare a remnant from Israel, a remnant that will be his true flock. Verse 13, the Lord says, I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries. I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines, and in the settlements in the land. In Hebrew, there is force on I will. The Lord is going to tend to the flock, his true flock. Now the people of God can look forward to a return to the mountains of Israel. This is imagery of the promised land. When a Hebrew heard mountains of Israel, that was synonymous with the land of promise. There they will experience the full blessing of the Lord's shepherding. Verse 16, he will feed them on rich pasture, cause them to lie down in safety. He will search for the lost, bind up the injured. He will establish justice, punishing the oppressors and strengthening the weak, what the rulers should have been doing. But yet the Lord will come in and assure that it's done. This was speaking of a remnant and restoration. Now we know, speaking from history, this was partially fulfilled in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. After the 40 years of Babylonian exile, they were permitted to return as a nation and resume their religious practice in their homeland with a rebuilt temple. However, the fulfillment of the Lord's promises did not really occur until the days of the New Testament, when the Messiah would come. And through the established work of the Lord Jesus Christ, there would come the fulfillment of the new covenant. Through the work of the Messiah, those promises would be fulfilled. In verse 16, I will search for the lost. I will bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. But the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice. Now more on that in just a moment. Then we come to verses 17 through 22. The intervention of the Lord will also include judgment of other leaders besides the kings. Verse 17, the Lord says, I will judge between one sheep and another, between rams and goats. Verse 20, I will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. When you get into the nuts and bolts of the text, you'll find that this is really referring to the broader class of leaders of the community. Not just kings, but local rulers and leaders, elders, and so forth, even religious leaders. They had oppressed the weak with violence and grasped limited resources for themselves without considering the needs of those without influence or power. The lesser echelon of society was neglected, stomped upon, to keep those even lower than the kings in their exalted positions. Verses 18 through 19 indicate that even when these leaders did not need for themselves what they did not need, notice there's imagery used to describe the leaders spoiling national resources so that the lesser will not be able to use them. It was held from them. They were neglected. This is what is meant by them feeding on good pasture and then trampling over the rest of it so that the others could not eat. Drinking from clear springs and then muddying it for the rest. They had abandoned the traditional responsibility of the upper class for the social well-being of the other classes. Dr. Daniel Block writes, quote, in the desperate times leading up to the exile, the weakest went to the wall. To prevent that from happening again in the future, the Lord is going to intervene to execute judgment within his flock, judging between sheep and sheep. He will thus deal with both external and internal dangers to the peace and security of his flock. The leaders were not looking out for those that they were to serve, but they used the lesser to serve themselves. Boy, it sounds like Ezekiel's reading a modern-day newspaper, does it not? But the leaders of the nation were to care and tend to the flock of God. Instead, the leaders got fat off the flock, abusing them, taking advantage of them, taking from them for themselves. Let me come to verses 22 through 31. Ezekiel brings this prophecy home by showing the Lord's fulfillment of his promises as he would come and wipe out the rulers and wipe out those who would take advantage of the lesser and bring his remnant from those that have been abused. And he would fulfill the promises, the sweet promises of taking care of his true flock through a new shepherd. Verses 22 through 24, I will save my flock and they will no longer be plundered. I will judge between one sheep and another. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend to them. He will tend to them and be their shepherd. I will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. For I, the Lord, have spoken. So after addressing even the secondary leaders of the nation, who were also abusive, the Lord returns to the understanding of rescuing his people. He will remove their abusive shepherds and unite them under one shepherd. And notice, this one shepherd is called my servant David. He will act as their prince. The Lord emphasizes that this figure will not only be one of authority over his people, but his leadership will involve service, tending to the true needs of the sheep. Now, for those who are not familiar with messianic prophecy, this passage may sound a bit confusing. Does it seem that the Lord is saying that he will resurrect this historical figure, King David, the Titan of Israel, the greatest king of Israel up to this point, who led Israel at the height of its power, who protected her from its enemies, who ruled not with perfect justice, but perhaps the best that they'd ever seen? Does the Lord mean that he's actually going to resurrect this historical figure from the grave and put him on the throne of his people? Is this a literal fulfillment of an ancient king? What does this mean? This is not a reference to the historical David. This is a reference to the son of David. This is how Old Testament imagery, Old Testament prophecy often spoke. Not that that person would return, but that it seems his return comes through a descendant. The one promised long ago, the one even promised to King David in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 25, that the Lord promised King David that he would raise up his offspring to succeed him and that he would establish his kingdom. Now, Solomon subsequently received the promise that if he followed the pattern of his father David, his throne would be established forever. That was not in the truest sense through Solomon. But this prophecy would be fulfilled through the messianic descendant of David. This new David would be the Lord's servant and shepherd of his people. And this new David, as the Bible shows us, is fulfilled through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we have the genealogies showing not only a descendant from Adam and Luke and Abraham and Matthew, but coming from David, the son of David. So when the Lord says, my servant David, not talking about resurrecting the historical figure, but the messianic figure that would come in the future, who would be a descendant of David. God's solution to the history of bad shepherds over his people is not to replace shepherding with a better system, but to replace the bad shepherds with a good shepherd, a perfect shepherd. This good shepherd will be like the great King David, the king after God's own heart, a perfect ruler of justice and fairness. Through this new covenant established by this new shepherd, the Lord will, in verse 25, establish peace with his flock. Commentator Ian Dugweed writes this, quote, in place of the curses of the Sinai covenant, which they have experienced while being under the judgment of God, they will now experience the blessing of the covenant, the new covenant, safety, rain in its season, fruitfulness and peace, which were the blessings of the old Sinai covenant. These are not necessarily speaking about being literally fulfilled in the future, but in a spiritual sense of perfection, of clearness, of peace through the new David. Verse 25, they will live in the desert and sleep in the forest and safety. It means that he will provide perfect security, the security of salvation. Verse 26, the Lord will bless them and the places surrounding his holy hill. He will send down showers in season, and there shall be showers of blessing. You ever wondered where that hymn came from? Right here out of Ezekiel, speaking of the promises of the new covenant. There shall be showers of blessing, trees in the field yielding abundant fruit, and the ground yielding abundant crop. Now, does this mean that Christians need to farm because they are guaranteed abundant crop? Of course not. This is imagery of safety and blessing that describes the relationship between the sheep and their shepherd. They are in a peaceful relationship for all eternity, safe from ever being destroyed by their enemies, death, hell, and the grave, sin. They will experience the abundant blessings of salvation. They will harvest righteousness as they have been planted in Christ. They will be empowered to produce the fruit of righteousness by His implanted Spirit. They will know the Lord as they ought. God will be their God. They shall be His people. God will know them because the good shepherd, the true shepherd, knows them by name. They will be rescued from the bondage of their enemies that enslave them. They will no longer be plundered by death, hell, the grave, sin. Their God will never leave them nor forsake them. They are His sheep, the sheep of His pasture, His people, and He will be their God. The glorious news is this imagery has been fulfilled. Those of us familiar with the New Testament gospel imagery cannot help but hear blasting in our hearts right now, John 10:11. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." Those of you who know the Gospel of John know that is one of seven major I am statements. These statements were a claim to divine sovereignty. Where did I am originally come from? You remember Exodus chapter 3? Moses at the burning bush, "Who shall I tell Pharaoh who sends me? I am sends you. I am that I am." There for the first time, the Lord revealing to Moses the covenantal name of God, Yahweh, which is rendered, "I am that I am." That literally means He brings into existence, He creates from nothing, He covenants with His people. In this statement, the Lord is first claiming full divinity, full divine authority. When Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd," the biblical mind should rewind all the way back to the burning bush. This is why they wanted to take up stones and kill Jesus. You remember Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Jesus is claiming to be God in those I am statements. And the religious establishment was ready to take up stones and kill Him and call Him a blasphemer. But Jesus is claiming full divine authority, full omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence. Not only are the words "I am" referring to Christ's divinity, but also Jesus referring to Himself as the good shepherd. This was also blasphemous to the Hebrew ears who had not come to know Jesus as Messiah. The Jewish people view the Lord as shepherd. We read in the Psalms, "The Lord is my shepherd." This imagery of shepherd and sheep was very familiar to a Hebrew congregation. And Jesus, by saying, "I am," meaning He's fully God, the good shepherd, doubly referring to Himself as God, the God of Israel. Jesus no doubt had the Old Testament imagery and perhaps even Ezekiel 34 in mind, as well as the Psalter. For Jesus to take this imagery from the Old Testament and describe Himself in like manner, He is referring to Himself as the shepherd of God's people. They knew exactly what He was referring to when claiming to be the good shepherd. He's claiming to be God, the God of Israel, the Messiah. Jesus was claiming to be the fulfillment of the prophetic word, the servant of David, who would restore God's people, the good shepherd, who will come and bind the injured, seek out the lost, bring in the stray. They knew, the religious leaders knew the title and the imagery that Jesus was referring to. Jesus was claiming full divinity and the fulfillment of the messianic promise, one of those given by Ezekiel chapter 34, "I will restore them through my servant David. He will be the good shepherd of my people," Jesus Christ. And not only was this a reference to His person, but what He would be for His people. In John 10:11-14, Jesus, we find, is the tough yet tender shepherd of the flock. tough in that he protects his sheep against the dangers and evils that would come against them. Tender that he would minister to them and be compassionate and forgiving. John 10, verse 16, he is the one shepherd who would unite himself and his flock. You know the passages, Luke 15, 4 through 6. He is the good shepherd who does what? Leaves the 99 to search out for the one lost sheep. And when it is found, he brings it home rejoicing. Not only that, he is the discerning shepherd. You remember in Ezekiel, the Lord says, I will discern between sheep and sheep, rams, goats, fat and lean. Matthew 25, 32, Jesus is also the discerning shepherd who separates the sheep from the goat. So a lot of New Testament imagery wrapped up in Ezekiel 34. The importance of understanding this imagery cannot be overstated. And what does all this imagery mean for those who read the scripture and find out who Jesus is? It shouts to us that without believing Jesus Christ as the good shepherd, you cannot be one of God's sheep. Without believing Jesus Christ as the good shepherd means that you have not been rescued. You have no reason to expect salvation and the benefits thereof without trusting in the good shepherd. To be in the flock of God, to be one of his saved sheep, you must know the good shepherd, and the good shepherd must know you. Jesus said of himself in John 10, 3 through 15, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he has brought all of his own out, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. To belong to God, you know the good shepherd. The good shepherd knows you. You follow him and him alone. Without knowing Jesus, you do not know God. God does not know you. This is the blessing of knowing the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus, who provides for us what is needed to be rescued, to persevere, to get away from the righteous wrath of God, to be protected for all eternity. This is the good shepherd, what he does for his sheep. If you do not know the good shepherd, you do not belong to the fold of God. If you do not know the good shepherd, you remain outside of God's pen of salvation. So that's the glaring implication of the text. The fulfillment of these covenantal promises, the servant David, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the good shepherd of his people. But there is a secondary implication. Those of you coming on Wednesday nights, you can take a nap right now. You've heard a lot of this. But there is an important implication from this imagery we must consider. Just as in the Old Testament, the notion of God as the chief shepherd was combined with that of the king as the shepherd of his people, so also Christ presently rules through the leaders of the church who are appointed as under shepherds. 1 Peter 5, 2 through 4, Peter makes it clear. This is a position that combines authority with service. They are, the religious leaders, the pastors, are to oversee the flock. Peter warns that you're not to lord over them with that appointed authority. Unlike the bad shepherds of Ezekiel 34, shepherds today are not to serve for their own benefit. Like the chief shepherd, they will have to be on the lookout for the wolves while tenderly watching over the flock committed to their care. Like the chief shepherd, the under-shepherd must minister with the combination of toughness and tenderness. Toughness is so often the challenge of many ministers today. The bad shepherds of Ezekiel 34 were criticized because they ignored the fat sheep who were oppressing the other sheep while they lived comfortably off the products and the backs of the flock. Ministers are so often today challenged to be tough as they ought. They're so often intimidated and are paralyzed by the fear of man. They will not faithfully correct and exhort all the flock for fear of offense. It is not that a minister should desire to be offensive, but he should be bold enough to confront sin in the lives of the sheep that he tends. He should be motivated by a sincere love for the people that he serves, that he would love them so much as to not leave them in their practice of sin. But for the fear of man, for fearing to offend them, they don't confront. They're not tough. Ministers are so often intimidated and paralyzed. And at the same time, while he should be tough enough to confront, he should balance that with compassion and tenderness as he works to forgive and restore those he corrects to a right fellowship with the flock. His preaching should not always stomp all over people. Mercilessly condemning and calling into question their desire to follow Christ. His preaching should not always coddle the congregation, thus running the risk of making sinners comfortable in their rebellion. As Warren Wiersbe writes, "How blessed are the balanced. Those ministers who can effectively minister with a healthy combination of toughness and tenderness." I'm not throwing stones this morning because Joe Allen certainly has room for improvement here. Spurgeon, in his lecture to his students, charged that the preacher has the duty to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comforted. Everyone should not always be comforted, and everyone should not always be afflicted. Most of the time, if not all of the time, a pastor will be ministering to both, no matter the size of his congregation. Toughness and tenderness. I have room for improvement. And I ask for you today, some of you are asking, well, today's our pastor's birthday. Didn't know that, now you do. What should we get him? Pray for me. Best gift you can give me. Pray for me that I could be balanced. The perfect example set by the Lord Jesus of toughness and tenderness. There is a time for pastoral toughness, and there will be times where I need to be tougher. Because there are times when you're rebellious. There are times when you will especially want me to bug out of your life and not probe. And during that time, most of us will find ways to soften our sin and minimize it, or just downright refuse to see it as sinful. And your shepherd needs to be tough enough to help you see your blind spots, faithful enough to intervene. This is why you need a tough shepherd who will confront you're being blind to the rebellion of your behavior, to confront the growing hardness of your own heart, because he sees it and he is charged before God to correct you according to the word of God. This is why the author of Hebrews wrote a very stinging rebuke in his epistle to his church. How shall you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? It's why he writes such harsh words of saying, if you continue to go on sinning, deliberately sinning, you have nothing to face but a fearful and fiery damnation. Do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but let us keep an eye on you, so much the more as we see the great day approaching, in order that we may stir you up to do love and good works. I like that text because the Greek word is a very uncomfortable word for considering. It literally means to look into. In a modern day culture such as ours, we want people to bug out. You have no business looking into my life. And the pastor there, the Church of Hebrews, saying, let us look in to one another's lives. In other words, When I'm blind and become hardened to my own rebellion, love me enough not to leave me there. So many people today in churches, we bug out and we leave people there because we think it's too intrusive. That was foreign to the early church. Faithful shepherds, like the author of Hebrews, who would come and confront. Hebrews 13:17, this is why he told them, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. And let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. After he writes the stinging rebuke and the charge of looking after one another, then he says, submit to your leaders. For they have charge from God to do this. And if you resist and make such a ministry a burden, it's not going to be an advantage to you. Because like most pastors, if you continue to make his life difficult because he's trying to be a shepherd to your life and resist him, he may just leave you alone and leave you there and let you continue on the downward spiral of apostasy. But as a good shepherd, he's there standing before you waving the flags. Come out of that. Repent. Don't continue. He loves you too much to leave you in that sin. He's not confronting you. At least a good shepherd is not confronting you to exalt his own righteousness and to lord over his congregation as a holy pope who he himself makes no sin or does no sin. I am a sinner. Love me enough when you see me in error to confront me. But this is the duty of the shepherd. Toughness. If your pastor is more interested in using you to become fat and comfortable for himself, he will indeed ignore your behavior and leave you to your own ruin. That is abusive neglect. It would be unloving of your pastor not to afflict you when you need some affliction. When he is more concerned for himself than he is for your soul, he will never afflict you. You want pastors that will leave you alone? You want unloving pastors. A pastor that will leave you alone and not tend to you does not love you. He loves himself because many of us are overcome with such fear, fear for our own comforts, to keep them, not to offend, to keep our lives smooth. No conflict. If he loves and cares for you, he will tend to you and confront you even when it will be uncomfortable, even when you would rather him stay away. Toughness. But along with toughness is tenderness. Pray for me that I will be attentive to your affliction as well. There are those who are discouraged in the flock, downtrodden, and often in despair. And perhaps you might be thinking, well, that is easier and less challenging than to afflict. But it's not always easy to encourage you in your affliction because this requires great wisdom and a good command of the Word of God. It requires a pastor to be knowledgeable of the Word and handling the Word in order that he may give you timely and appropriate wisdom from the Word of God while you are enduring affliction. This is greatly challenging. Now, it is easy to go to hurting people. Most of us do not have a problem or difficulty with that task. And that, of course, is a signal that your pastor loves you and cares for you. But more importantly, he needs to be able to point you to timely and eternal truths from God's Word in order to lift you up and help you persevere through your affliction. That he would not waste his words by just giving you shallow words, but encouraging words with substance that are truly helpful and instructive. Toughness and tenderness, a good balance. A pastor needs to be faithfully equipped in order to handle these both faithfully. Why? Because God has inserted pastors into the New Testament congregation because they are necessary to be effective for your perseverance. Toughness and tenderness from a pastor is needed in order to aid you to endure. You need both from him. So, what good gift can you give to me? Pray for me. Pray for me often. That I would do my task faithfully. And not be dominated by the fear of man and not neglect compassion and tender ministry to a hurting flock. You need a shepherd of souls. But today we're running into so much misconception of what a pastor is and what he should truly be. You need a shepherd of souls, not a CEO or manager of a business corporation. Again, I like what Ian Dugweed writes. He says, quote, "In the contemporary church, the image of minister as shepherd is rapidly becoming an endangered species. Our models of leadership are increasingly borrowed from the business world. In place of the traditional view of the minister as pastor, the minister is now viewed as the equivalent of a CEO of a major corporation, or to continue the agricultural metaphor, as a rancher overseeing a large sheep-producing enterprise," end quote. Another writer similarly wrote this, quote, "The modern church has traded in the biblical understanding of a pastor who is charged with the duty of handcrafting saints for the business of mass-producing sheep," end quote. The faithful tending of Christ's flock is difficult. Pastors often keep their distance today, retreating into the mentality of church manager rather than being a good shepherd. Listen to these words coming from another wise pastor. And I quote, "Sometimes we don't challenge those who are comfortable for fear of stirring up conflict. After all, the fat sheep are often big givers who underwrite the church's budget and pay our salaries. Nor do we always comfort the weak sheep as we should. Taking care of the weak sheep is hard, painful, time-consuming work, and we have been told that there are more important things to do with our time. As a result, we gradually turn into managers of the flock, and as long as the flock is growing in numbers, no one around us complains very much. God is against such shepherds, however. He is the one to whom we are ultimately accountable, and what will it profit us if we grow a sizable megachurch yet neglect our calling to shepherd the sheep? We will stand under his condemnation." He goes on to write this, quote, "The faithful shepherd is involved in the life of the people. He will know their strengths and their weaknesses, their joys and their sorrows. He will be there to share in their joy of their wedding celebrations, to celebrate the birth of their children, to comfort them in their sickness, to be there when they die. Like being a watchman, being a shepherd is a heavily responsible task. It is not a job where you punch in and out and work professional hours, but it is a profoundly rewarding task. Who else gets to share in all these profoundly important moments in people's lives? Who else gets to shape and influence people's lives in such a deeply significant way?" I'll skip some of this. But I put down a lot of what he wrote because it ministered to me. He writes this, and when I read this to you, you're going to see that he shares my view of church growth and pastoring. He writes, quote, "If we are ever to return to truly being shepherds, perhaps we need to reconsider our love affair with big churches. It is possible to lord it over a flock of thousands. It is possible to herd a flock of hundreds. But is it really possible to pastor a congregation of more than 200 people? At the very least, within larger churches, we need consciously to create sub-congregations of this size or smaller, in which real shepherding can take place, where loving concern and care is expressed and strong and scriptural accountability is exercised. Someone must always be shepherding and tending to the sheep. Leaders of larger congregations must resist the pressures to retreat into the role of superstar preacher or a vision-casting executive. Though such people may not be able to shepherd all of the people all of the time, they should certainly be shepherding some of the people all the time and all of the people some of the time. Otherwise, there is the real danger that contemporary pastors will lose touch with their sheep and they with them. End quote. I'll just end with this. Jesus is the supreme model of what it means to shepherd the flock. He was no rancher of a large herd or a CEO-type leader comfortably managing a mega flock from a distance through intermediaries. He picked a group of 12 men, and he lived with them, and he completely changed their lives. He ate with them, walked with them, sweated with them, sat with them, laughed with them, cried with them. He was their pastor. He did minister to larger groups of people, to the thousand who came to him, thousands upon thousands. You know, we see in Jesus that he was not too important, too high and lofty to minister. He was approachable, accessible. He exhausted himself to minister to anyone who had need of him. He would not be bothered by inconvenience, but he would take the time. He was tough as he confronted the Pharisees, called them the son of the devil, called out their trust in their own righteousness, showed them through God's word of how devious they were and how rebellious they were, stood in the face of the religious titans of his day and called them out. For the sake of truth and to keep the sheep from being misled. He protected them from the wolves. He was tough. I could give you many other examples. But he was tender. From sunup to sundown on those occasions where he would collapse in exhaustion up on the hillside praying to the Father, because if someone needed the time, he took the time. Yes, he was God in flesh. He could do far more than any of us, but giving the example that a pastor must exalt himself to the tender care of his flock. It's not about the masses, but if more come, then do your best to minister to all of them. It was not about managing a supersized flock as he invested and poured his life into 12 men, and more specifically, 3 of the 12. Because shepherding requires pouring your life into a people. He took time for everyone, ministered to all that needed him. He was the perfect model. So as we look into this passage of implication, we see that the Lord is our shepherd, first and foremost, promising such wonderful and eternal provision that was promised through the new covenant, that would be established through his servant David, the son of David, the Messiah, where we would be ministered to and be in right relation with the shepherd as his sheep. And then as an under shepherd, we also consider from the Lord's example of what kind of shepherds you need, how you ought to respond to those shepherds. And may we be faithful to the task. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His word.